We're in Luke chapter 21, if you would open your Bibles to that portion of God's Word. Excuse my voice this morning. My sinuses always tell me without the calendar when it is spring, and the pollen count is high, and so I've got a lot of congestion this morning. I want to read for you the text. It's important that we read the very words of God given to us here through Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your souls," literally. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Hard to know where to break off, but we're going to break off there. And next week, Lord willing, cover the rest of this important passage of Scripture. One of the biggest lies that Satan has foisted on evangelical church, I think, is that believing in Christ as Savior will bring you a trouble-free life. The pitch kind of goes, do you have trouble? Do you have problems? Well, believe in Jesus and all your problems He will take care of. And if you're sick, He will heal you. If you're poor, He will give you money. If you have problems in your marriage, He'll fix them. Whatever your problem, it'll go away when you trust in Christ. And so someone buys into the sales pitch. They believe in Christ. And guess what? Their problems get worse, not better. And then, of course, the enemy comes and whispers in their ear and says, "Well, look where trusting in Christ got you. You know, what kind of a Lord do you serve that got you into this kind of a mess? You were better off before you became a Christian." And often, of course, the person falls away. Now, of course, the Bible does promise peace and joy to believers, but we need to be very clear that it does not promise a trouble-free life, but rather it promises us peace and joy in the midst of the many trials and tribulations that come upon us in this life. It does not. In fact, it does promise us persecution, not freedom from it. Some of us may die violent deaths, either by persecution or some other means. None of these things are we exempted from as Christians, but we are given the mighty promises of God that give us the peace that surpasses understanding in the midst of those trials. Now, in our setting here, Jesus and His disciples are casually walking out of the temple when, according to the parallel text, it was one of the disciples who said, "My, you know, what great buildings these are." Just an offhand comment. By all accounts, it was the most magnificent structure, one of the wonders of the world. At that time, it had been under construction for no less than 50 years, and the building program, I hope ours doesn't last this long, would go on for another 30 years yet after that, before it was completed, shortly before it was destroyed. The Jewish historian Josephus says that some of the stones in the temple measured over 35 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. If you've seen pictures of the current Wailing Wall, that was just a substructure, a foundation to the building that rose up over 200 feet out of the Kidron Valley there, with gleaming marble walls, gold trim. In the morning sun, it was just said to be a dazzling sight. The courtyard was 400 by 500 yards square, so that thousands of believers could gather there. The rabbi said, "He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life." So it was just an offhand comment as they walk out. "Wow, what a building." And I'm sure the other disciples were nodding in agreement, saying, "Wow, it really is impressive," when Jesus must have shocked them right out of their sandals with his comment. He said, "I tell you, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another which shall not be torn down." I mean, that was simply unthinkable to a Jew of that day. This structure? How are they going to tear down stones this large, 35-foot-long stones? Now, to their credit, the disciples did not doubt Jesus' words, but they did ask, "When will these things take place? What are going to be the signs of these things coming?" And Jesus responds with this lengthy discourse that is known not from the Gospel of Luke, because he doesn't mention that it was on the Mount of Olives, but Matthew and Mark in the parallels say it was on the Mount of Olives, and so it is called often the Olivet Discourse. Now, as with all prophetic sections of Scripture, there are a lot of difficult interpretive problems, and especially here, if you compare Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Our text here that we read focuses primarily on the fall of Jerusalem as a preview of the more intense judgment that is going to come on the whole earth right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the main focus is on the fall of Jerusalem. And so what I'm saying is there are multiple fulfillments of the events in this chapter. And that's why it is confusing sometimes trying to sort these things out as to time sequence. But I believe that they were fulfilled initially in the fall of Jerusalem. They have been fulfilled in some sense, to some degree, in many trials and situations and persecutions that believers have been involved in. But they will be culminating also in those events just before Jesus Christ comes back the second time. And so Jesus here is showing his followers not only how to hold on to their sanity, but also to their faith in difficult and trying situations, in persecutions and trials that will come upon them when the world around them is seemingly chaotic and out of control. And he's showing us that when the whole world seems to be going crazy, that God's people can remain sane by knowing that all things are under God's righteous and sovereign control. Now, his purpose here, as in all prophetic scripture, I am convinced, was not to satisfy our curiosity about a bunch of things that may happen in the future. That is never the point of prophetic scripture. Prophetic scripture is given to instill assurance and faith in God's people so that they will stand firm when all of these things begin to take place and the world seems to be going haywire. And so we are going to consider here 5 points that I think come out of our text. The first one that we need to understand, and this is true, our prophecy could not even be given, is that God knows in advance all things that will take place in this world. We've seen numerous occasions already where Jesus himself predicted his own crucifixion and resurrection many times over in the Gospel of Luke. It did not surprise him. Or as he says and explains in the Gospel of John, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative, and I will take it up again of my own initiative. And so the point is, nothing surprises God. Nothing in history makes God go, "Oh, I never anticipated that." He knows all things in advance. And you'll notice that in our text, Jesus speaks of both big and little matters that God knows will happen in advance. He knows about the total destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, verse 6. That's a pretty big thing. He knows about deceivers who will come, verse 8. He knows about wars and earthquakes and plagues and famines and signs in the heavens, verses 9 through 11. He knows about future persecutions that will take place before governors and kings, verse 12. He knows about future persecutions that will arise because of the betrayal of family members one to another, verse 16. He even knows about the preservation of the very hairs of the head on the heads of those who know him. That's a pretty little thing, isn't it? I lose a lot of those every day now. And he knows all of those things, big things and little things. He knows the future of Israel, that they will be dispersed among the nations. He knows the times of the Gentiles and the course for all of the world history. He knows everything. Now, you may be thinking, well, of course, this is a, mundane point. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ believes that God knows everything in advance. And I wish that were true. However, in 1994, Clark Pinnock, a well-known theologian, and several other theologians, published a book titled The Openness of God. Their view is called free will theism. It has been described as a radical form of Arminianism, and it argues this, and I quote, that the God of the Bible is with us in time, and he does not know the future in absolute detail. They're saying God does not know what you're going to decide, what is going to happen in the future. Another man, Greg Boyd, World Magazine last year reported this in a summer edition. Greg Boyd, who teaches theology at Bethel College and Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, he's the popular preaching pastor of one of the largest churches in the Baptist General Conference there in St. Paul. He holds a similar view, and he has written 3 books and many articles proclaiming, and I'm quoting here, that God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people and they in turn create their own decisions. So he is saying that God cannot know what you're going to decide until you decide it. Sadly, a committee at Bethel investigating this concluded that Mr. Boyd's, and I'm quoting here, his view of God is a biblically oriented contemporary form of Arminianism that is within the bounds of evangelical Christian orthodoxy and is compatible with the theological commitments expected of faculty members at Bethel, unquote. Well, Pastor John Piper, who is a part of the Baptist General Conference, led a movement of pastors and others to try to propose an amendment to the Baptist General Conference's affirmation of faith. Their amendment stated, "We believe that he foreknows infallibly all that shall come to pass." Incredibly, the movement failed at their conference by a vote of 270 to 251. Apparently, unity was more important to them than theological truth. But I hope you all agree with that statement that seems to me to be a no-brainer if you believe the Bible, that God necessarily foreknows all that is going to happen. God is omniscient, and He knows everything that will take place before it does. The psalmist even says that in 139, all of my days were written in Your book before there was even one of them. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O God, You know it. You know every thought I have before I have it. God knows all things in advance. Now, the second point, however, is maybe a little more controversial, but we have to go to this step, I believe. And that is, God not only knows all things in advance, but God ordains all things that will take place in this world in advance. Jesus says that all of these wars and disturbances, verse 9, must take place. You see the word must in your text? I hope it is there because it's in the Greek. It is the word of divine necessity. It is the word that says God has ordained these things and they will be fulfilled. Jesus underscores the same thing in verse 22. He says these are days of vengeance that must take place in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. As you know, God sovereignly chose Israel from all the nations on the earth to be His special people, His chosen race. He sovereignly ordained that from Israel, through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and eventually through Judah and then through David, would come the Messiah, the Savior of the whole earth. God also predetermined by His plan that Israel would reject her Messiah and nail Him on a cross. Now, I want you to see that this is not me making this up. This is in Scripture. If you would turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Then over in chapter 4 of Acts, the same truth is mentioned in verse 27 and 28. The apostles are here praying after persecution has come upon them. And they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," and then notice verse 28, "to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur." And so God sovereignly ordained these things, and He sovereignly determined to judge Israel for killing Messiah, as in fact is reported here in our text. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, God declares there to His disobedient people, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." Paul affirms the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where he says that God predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God ordains all. Now, you may not like the thought that God ordains evil things as well as good things. And I've talked to many Christians, and I know of many who want to say that all the good things that happen, God is responsible for, and all the bad things that happen, well, that's Satan, acting apart from God, as if somehow Satan's doing an end run and slipping one over on God. And they don't realize where that line of thinking leads them. That view is essentially, in philosophy and in philosophy of religion, called dualism. The view that Satan is an equal power to God. And that's what you have to affirm. If somehow Satan is doing something that is out from under God's sovereignly ordained plan, then he is a power equal to or even greater than God. And of course, that means that the whole outcome of world history is unknown, because Satan might win. you know, he might get the upper hand, even though he's the underdog, kind of like the Jacks the other night, you know. They almost pulled it off. Down to the final seconds, they were going to beat the second-seeded team. That might happen in history. But the Bible clearly shows, especially in the story of Job, that Satan is on a leash. He can only go as far as God permits him to go and not one inch further. And that is a thing of great comfort to us as believers, that God is sovereign even over the devil and even over all the evil and wicked things that the devil does. God is sovereign over that. And we know the final end of the devil. It's written in Revelation chapter 20 that he will be thrown in the lake of fire forever and ever. Thank God. Calvin observes here on this text that none of these predicted disasters in verses 9 through 11 happen accidentally. He says they're all under God's sovereign hand. And then he makes this application for us as believers. He says, "For nothing has a more powerful efficacy to bring us into subjection than when we acknowledge that those things which appear to be confused are regulated by the good pleasure of God." Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You're thinking, now, wait a minute. If God not only knows everything in advance, but God even ordains everything in advance, then God is responsible for evil. Not so. And that's the third point, that although God ordained all things, He is not responsible for evil. If God were responsible for evil, He would have no right to judge the wicked, because the wicked could say, "God, I was only doing what You programmed me to do." And they could get off the hook by saying, "I'm just obeying You, God. You told me to do it. I did it." Clearly, Jesus is teaching here in our text that Jerusalem and all of Israel will be judged because of the wicked thing that they were about to do in crucifying their Messiah. And Scripture is clear that, as Peter stated there on the day of Pentecost, even though God predetermined that His Son would die, those wicked people who did it are responsible for it, and they will be judged unless they repent. And so you have to hold in tension those two truths, that God is sovereign over all, and yet men are responsible for their evil deeds and will be judged accordingly. Scripture affirms that God is light and in Him is no darkness, not even a little bit, is the literal rendering of 1 John 1:5. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways. He is good and does good," proclaims Psalm 119, verse 68. "His eyes are too pure to look upon evil," says Habakkuk 1:13. "Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments," Psalm 119, verse 137. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty," Revelation 4:8, and other scriptures affirm over and over and over, God is pure and righteous beyond any conception that we could make of Him. Now, our finite minds cannot reconcile how God can be absolutely sovereign and absolutely righteous, since there is evil in this world. But I'm saying this, Scripture proclaims them both, and so we have to proclaim them both as well and hold them in the tension and balance that Scripture gives. The fourth thing, and we've already noted this, but that is that God will then righteously judge all who reject His Son. Jesus in verse 21 or 22 refers to Jerusalem's destruction as the days of vengeance. He says in verse 23 that it will bring great distress on the land and wrath to this people. And as you probably know, in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, marched in and conquered Jerusalem. He wiped out, according to Josephus, it may be an exaggeration because it's hard to imagine how this many Jews could have been crowded into Jerusalem, but he says that there were 1.1 million Jews slaughtered. And even if his numbers exaggerated, we know there were hundreds of thousands of Jews slaughtered by Titus's army at that time. They burned the temple with fire. Gold melts when it burns and runs down into cracks, and they literally dismantled the temple stone by stone so they could get the gold that ran into the cracks.
And Jesus' words were literally fulfilled, as astounding as it may seem that they would go to the trouble to dismantle 35-foot stones. They did it, and Jerusalem was laid waste. God's judgments always come in two forms. There is temporal judgment, and there is eternal judgment. God's temporal judgments fall upon nations and upon individuals according to His inscrutable wisdom and purpose. We don't understand why God judges, when He judges, how He judges, but He does. He has a right reason for it. There's a remarkable passage you may recall from our study of Genesis in chapter 15, where God explains to Abraham that his descendants would be captives in a foreign land for 400 years. The reason that that was so, God says, is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that incredible? God knew the sins of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, and it's, as it were, a cup, and it's filling up, and God says they got 400 more years to go, and then that's it. And God, in His mercy toward that sinful Canaanite people, didn't wipe them out and say, "You've had it, I'm giving your land to Israel," right away, but He allowed His own people to go into captivity and be slaves in Egypt for four long centuries until finally God said, "Now." Now is the time. They've had four centuries. They continue in their idolatry, their immorality, their paganism. Israel go in and kill every man, woman, and child. And His temporal judgment fell upon the land of Canaan at that time. Whenever God's temporal judgment falls on a people, everyone in the culture suffers. The so-called innocent suffer along with those who are the outspokenly wicked people. And I want to say, if God's judgment falls on America, and certainly we are deserving of it, we're all going to suffer as God's people. I cannot tell you, and I have puzzled over this, why did God a few years ago judge Rwanda? Hundreds of thousands of people slaughtered in a bloodbath. Many of God's people died. I've read stories of godly pastors whose families were hacked to bits, and some of the pastors themselves died. Why not America? I mean, is Rwanda that much more evil than America? I'm sure they are not, and not that much more responsible than we are. But when civil war broke out, everyone suffers. And you know, God's temporal judgment could break out here. I've heard people say, well, the AIDS plague couldn't be God's judgment because there are innocent people who get it. That is faulty thinking. The AIDS plague is God's judgment, and when it goes, innocent people, along with those who deserve to get it, suffer. That is the way God's judgment works. God's temporal judgments, however, and this is the important thing, as awful as they are a merciful warning of far worse to come if people do not repent, and that is of eternal judgment. John in Revelation 20 describes that great white throne. He said that him who sat on it, from his presence, earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them to hide. It will be a frightening thing for people to stand before God, having rejected His Son Jesus. All of those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. And so Israel came under God's temporal judgment in AD 70 because she rejected her Messiah. But that frightful day is soon coming when the whole earth will come under God's eternal judgment because of rejecting her Savior. If the Jewish leaders, you know, had heard Jesus' prediction that there won't be one stone left upon another, I think they would have laughed Him to scorn. They would have said, "What a joker this guy is." And you know what? Time would have proved them right for a while. Over 35 years went by before this was carried out. Many of those Jewish religious leaders grew old, went to their deathbeds, and died. And if you had interviewed them on their deathbeds, they would have said, "I told you Jesus was a mocker and was a, a wrong teacher. Look, the temple still stands in all its glory. The building program has gone on. It looks better today than it did when Jesus made that prediction. The man is a charlatan. How wrong they were. If they had just lived a little longer in AD 70, they would have seen that Jesus spoke words of sober truth. And they would have understood that although God's judgments may be delayed, it does not mean that they will not come right on God's schedule. And it would be a most fatal mistake for a person to say, well, the world has gone on for about 2,000 years, and you say Jesus is coming to judge the earth. Give me a break. He is coming. He is coming. And when he comes the second time, as he mentions, we'll look at it next week, it will be in power and glory, coming on a cloud with power and great glory to judge the whole earth. And so now is the day of salvation. Now, how are we who believe in Jesus Christ to respond and to live in these difficult times until he comes? And this is the final point, that God's people are responsible to persevere in obedience and witness in this evil world, even in the face of persecution and maybe martyrdom. Jesus spoke these prophetic words to encourage his disciples to persevere, maybe unto death. He didn't want them to be surprised when hardship, when persecution hit them. And so he gives three areas here where they and we need to be on guard. First of all, if we want to persevere in obedience and witness, we need to be on guard against spiritual deception. See to it, verse 8, that you be not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Now, when he says that they will come in his name, he does not mean necessarily that they will come saying, I am the Christ. There are a few quacks like that, Reverend Moon and some others, but most true believers aren't going to be fooled by that into following such a person. Satan is much more subtle than that. He comes saying, we are a Christian movement. And under the guise of Christ and the Bible, that's more what he means in his name, many of these deceptive errors arise from within the very church itself. And those errors are much more deceptive. 9 years ago, I was preaching on the parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 13. I was doing a series on Mark. I got to the Olivet Discourse. At that time in the church, I had an associate pastor who was wanting to bring some Christian 12-step groups into our church. And I confess that at first I was very open to the idea. I looked around. I saw that those programs seemed to help people who had serious problems. I knew of several very reputable, large evangelical churches who had Christian 12-step programs in their churches. There was a burgeoning Christian recovery movement that had just held a conference at Biola University, and hundreds of people, including some from our church, had attended this conference and come back and told me how good it was. They used a workbook that was called The 12 Steps for Christians. And so I said, it must be okay. Let me check out the workbook. And it was laced with Bible verses. But as I was reading the workbook and studying it, and this was weeks before I got to the sermon, and then I came to the sermon, it was like the Lord opened my eyes to see the spiritual deception that was going on. The workbook said things like this that raised red flags for me. It said, the 12 steps work miracles. You must trust in the steps. And I read that, and then I read where Jesus says in Mark's gospel, he puts it that false Christs will arise performing miracles, he says, in order, if possible, even to lead the elect astray. And as I read that, and I read the thing about the 12 steps work miracles, and it was all in Christ's name and so on, and you must trust the steps, I thought, wait a minute, the Bible says we must trust in the living God. And then the program, too, was very self-focused. It said that you have focused on others and you have loved others too much to the neglect of yourself. And so this is a self-focused program where we teach you how to love yourself properly so that then you can learn to love God and love others. And again, I thought, whoa, that's backwards. The Bible says love God and love others as we do, in fact, love ourselves. And also the program said it didn't say this in the program, but the people I talked to all said Now, Jesus, of course, is our higher power, but they admitted it really doesn't matter who your higher power is. The steps work. And when I heard that, I said, oh, well, then the real power is not the power of God, the living God. The real power is the steps. Because you can fit anything in the power slot and it still works. Buddha, Jesus, doesn't matter. I mean, it's nicer to have Jesus if you're a Christian, but it works. And I thought, that is not of the Lord. And it's purporting to be Christian, but it's subtly leading God's people astray. And so I preached my sermon that later became known as my famous sermon in that church. And I warned about the danger of these programs. I did it very gently. I did it very kindly. In fact, I just said, you don't have to follow me on this. Here's where I'm at, and I just want to share with you where I'm at in my thinking. And this was a breakthrough for me. And you wouldn't have believed what happened. I caught persecution. I had angry people calling for my resignation for weeks to come and leaving the church when the elders would not take action on their letters. That was 9 years ago, and I am far, far more convinced of my position now than I was then, that the evangelical world is being seduced by psychology. It is being led astray by a false Christ that is not a Christ at all, and it is a syncretism, which is exactly what Israel got into. We'll worship God, too, but let's add Baal. Let's add some of these Asherah poles. That adds to our worship real nicely. How about the high places? And so they worship God and they worship pagan gods. And God judged the land because of it. And that is one reason, just in a nutshell, why I am so opposed to so-called Christian psychology. There's two booklets in the Narthex that I've written. You can read on it if you want more. One other area, very quickly, we are being deceived in is the Christian unity movement. Someone sent me, Anonymous, sent me a tape a week or two ago that was atrocious. I think they sent it to me thinking it was good. But this tape is typical of all in this movement. They say we should drop all doctrinal and denominational distinctions, including Catholic, Protestant. We should come together on the basis of our common love for Jesus. I'm here to tell you, if you drop the crucial distinctions of Protestantism, namely justification by faith alone, you are no longer Christian in the biblical sense. You've given it up. You are not a believer in Jesus Christ in the sense that the Apostle Paul clearly proclaims in the book of Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. We cannot be seduced into unity under the banner of love and give up truth because we are becoming unloving if we do. Did you catch that? If you drop a distinction that means that the person who doesn't believe it is going to hell, you are not loving that person by saying, oh, well, that's okay, you don't have to believe that. You're welcoming them on the path to hell and saying that they're okay. That is not a loving behavior. You must hold love and truth together if you want to go God's way. So all of that to say, beware of deception. It is a mark of our time, and Jesus warns us not to follow after such ones, to be led astray. Secondly, to persevere in obedience and witness, we have to be on guard against fear in the face of all these political and natural disasters. And I'll just touch this very quickly. Jesus mentions wars, disturbances, earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, great signs from heaven. He says the end isn't yet. And today we hear of all kinds of things, global warming, asteroids hitting the earth, and it's easy to get all panicked. We need to say, wait just a minute. Is the Lord sovereign or isn't he? Does he have a people here he's going to redeem or doesn't he? Does he have a purpose for history? If so, we can trust him. And Jesus here commands us not to be terrified. Now, he does give some practical wisdom in verses 20 and following. He says, if you're in Jerusalem and you see all these things happen and head for the mountains, get out of there. In other words, there is no glory in being a deliberate martyr. Use your head, and if you can escape, escape. But the point is, if you've used common sense and wisdom and you're going to be martyred for your faith, trust God, and He will take care of you. He will be our God even unto death, as the psalmist says. Finally, to persevere in obedience and witness, we have to be on guard against compromising our testimony when we're under persecution. As American Christians, we don't know the meaning of the word. Once in a while, somebody says something negative about us because we're a Christian. That's not persecution like the saints know it around the world today. But if we are going to be faithful witnesses, persecution may well come, and we need to steel our minds in advance to say, by God's grace, I will bear witness. The word testimony there in verse 13, Jesus says it'll be an opportunity for your testimony. It's the Greek word martyr. Isn't that encouraging? That's what it means. To be a testimony for Jesus is to lay down your life and say, I am a Christian, and take my life if so be. Jesus says you don't need to worry about what to say at that time, that He will give us utterance. And that is nothing less than a claim to deity on Jesus' part. How could He do that if He is not omnipresent, if He is not God? He warns that even family and close friends will betray us. He says we'll be hated by all, meaning by many unbelievers, on account of His name. J.C. Ryle observes, the Christian of whom everybody speaks well can hardly be a faithful man. So if somebody isn't speaking against you, maybe you're not bold enough for Christ. But you got to make sure the offense is the cross and not your abrasive personality. But let the cross be the offense, and you will, in our day, if you start saying things like, Jesus Christ is the only way to God, there is no other. And if you say, the Bible is the Word of God and is true. If you say the human heart is utterly sinful and people are not basically good. If you say that we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by any human works that men should boast, you're going to be hated. The Southern Baptists recently were accused in the press of a hate crime because they said, listen to this, they said that people of other faiths, Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jews, need repentance and salvation through Christ. That's a hate crime. Listen, persecution is around the door. If that's a hate crime, folks, we're all guilty if you're proclaiming Christ as you ought to, because we know there is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. Now, when Jesus says in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish, He is not promising immunity from death, because in verse 16, He just said some of you will be put to death. What He means is they can touch your body, but they cannot touch your soul. He says, by your endurance, verse 19, you will gain your soul. In other words, your endurance shows that you're truly of Christ and you will be eternally vindicated before God. So when the whole world goes crazy around us, the point is, we can remain calm, we can trust in God, because all things are under His sovereign, righteous control, and it is coming to the climax that He predicted as He ordained, and we as His people must bear witness in this evil world, even as persecution comes. Back during the second century, there was an aged Bishop Polycarp. He claimed to have known the Apostle John firsthand. And he was arrested and brought to the Roman arena to die in front of the cheering crowd. The proconsul pressed him and said, if you will deny and renounce Christ right now, you will have your life. And Polycarp made this famous reply. He said, for 86 years I have been His servant, and He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The proconsul warned him and said, I have wild beasts that can tear you limb to limb. Call them, said Polycarp. I can burn you with fire, he warned. Polycarp replied, the fire which you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul shouted to the crowd that Polycarp had confessed that he was a Christian and would not deny it. And the crowd went wild with frenzy and cried out, he must be burned. And so they quickly gathered the logs and the kindling for fire and tied him to a stake. And before they lit the stake, Polycarp prayed. He outwardly thanked God that he had been counted worthy of this moment to suffer for the name of Christ and to enter into His sufferings. And they lit the flame and he stepped into the presence of his Lord. Now, I know God gives special grace at a time like that, but a story like that makes me ask, and I hope you ask, do I have that kind of faith in the living God? Faith that God is sovereign even over the persecutions that will come to me as His saint. Faith that God is going to bring it all to that grand climax that Jesus predicted when He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you have faith in God who knows all in advance, who ordains all in advance, who is righteous and who will righteously judge the world, and who has called us as His people to bear witness, then you've got something the world can't give.